You know, it's a lot easier to sing about going and telling about Jesus than it is to do it, isn't it? Sometimes we say, yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, but we really don't do it, do we? But like the Pharisees, what they said was right, but what they did was wrong. They just didn't do what they said. And I like to talk about that because I'm convinced that the greatest lack in our area is Christians not telling people about the Lord Jesus. I believe we could see many people saved. We have seen people saved over the years, and it's because we have gone out and told them about the Lord Jesus. We mustn't expect them to come to this building to hear about Him. We must go out and tell them about the Savior. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus. And I'm fully convinced that if we were going out like we should, and I include myself as well, that we would see people saved, and we would see people brought to the Lord, and we'd see the Lord glorified in the salvation of sinners. Now, I'm going to read a couple of portions of Scripture first. The first one is 2 Kings chapter number 7. Now, it's the story of four leprous men who lived in a day of famine, and they were sitting in the gates of Samaria, and they were starving to death. Now, that is a fitting picture of the world today. Leprosy is a type of sin in the Scriptures. These people were sitting in the entering of the gate. They were living in a time of famine, and they were dying. They were perishing. So we read about them in verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. So they said, we're going to die anyway. We might as well, instead of sitting and starve to death, we might as well go in the city and fall in the hands of the Syrians. And if they save us alive, okay. If they don't, we're going to die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now the Syrians had a camp all around Samaria. They had besieged it. The famine was great in the land. And here the army of the Syrians had encamped all about them, and they were encircled. Verse 6, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment. And they went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. That's another verse in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a revival psalm of God bringing back the captivity of His people, Israel, and their hearts are rejoicing. And we read in verse number 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now the language here is that of a farmer going out with seed and sowing it and watering it, and he's going to bring back his sheaves with him. He's going to have a harvest. He's going to have a fruit from his labors and his sowing. But of course, it's figurative language for spiritual truth. And it's telling us that we go forth with a compassionate heart and we bear the word of God, the precious seed, that we're going to come back bringing our souls with us. We're going to come back rejoicing, bringing our sheaves back with us. It's a great verse on going forth with the truth of the gospel. Now there are two basic commands in the Bible, and they're very easily summarized, each of them with one word. To the unsaved, it's come. To the saved, it's go. Very simple. All through the Bible, we have an invitation to unsaved people to come to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come thou and thy house into the ark. The invitation went out to Noah. And all through the Bible, from one end to the other, it's an invitation, especially in the New Testament, it's an invitation to come to the Lord. That's the message, basically, of the Bible to sinners, to unsaved people. Now the message to save people is to go. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, that is, without any doubt, he'll come back bringing his sheaves with him. For the Christian, there are two simple commands, to come and to go too. We are to come together. We're to come together as a body of people for certain biblical purposes, to worship, to study, to pray. We're to come together for that purpose. And we're to go out to the world with the gospel. We come together not to minister to the world. We come together to minister to the Lord and worship and have the Lord minister to us through his servants and through his word. It's a ministry time when we come together to the Lord and from the Lord. But when it comes to ministering to the world, then we're to go out. We're to go out into the highways and the byways with the message and saying, come, all things are ready. The feast is ready, the supper is ready. We're to go and invite sinners to come. The Lord's dying request was to come together and do this in remembrance of me. That's the peak of our coming together. That's the high point. That's the worship meeting. That's the place where we minister to the Lord. We come together to remember our Lord Jesus in his death. That's his dying request. But his resurrected command was to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every gospel contains some aspect of the commission and the command for Christians to go. In John chapter 10, but maybe in Acts chapter 9 would be a better verse. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 28, this is something that the early Christians failed to do. Our brother was talking about reading about the early days of Christianity and the severe persecution. But the more they persecuted the early Christians, the more they spread the gospel. But there was a coming in Acts chapter 9 and verse 28. Paul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Coming in and going out. Now this just wasn't a physical thing. It wasn't that he just come into the place where they met
And when the meeting was over, he left and went home. That's not the thought of that at all. He said he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputing against the Grecians, and so on. They went about to slay him and so on. But the coming in was for biblical purposes of worship, ministering to the Lord, or receiving ministry from the Lord. And the going out was their ministry to the world. Now, the early Christians were much like we are, the very early Christians. They were told in Acts 1 and 8 that they were to be witnesses unto me, both at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. For the first 7 years of Christianity, they never seemed to move out of the city of Jerusalem, or at least out of the land of Judea. They stayed right there. And Paul, a Saul, a persecutor, came up, and in the course of him persecuting the church, God used him mightily to scatter the Christians abroad, and we read in Acts 4, 8 and 4, that they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what God wanted them to do to begin with. That's what he told them to do. They were not going out, so God had to bring persecution against them. Stephen had to be martyred, had to die, and it stirred up the Christians. So they said, in essence, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, then some mischief will come upon us. Let us go and tell the king's household. And they went everywhere preaching the word, and souls were saved everywhere, and assemblies started to spring up here, there, and everywhere, and the Great Commission was being carried out. But there's a go in the gospel. And the normal function of a Christian is coming in and going out. Coming in first and going out next. Coming together and going out. Our ministry to the world is a going out ministry. Our ministry from the Lord and to the Lord has to do with our coming together. Now, I want to give you 5 reasons from the scripture why every Christian should go with the gospel. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, I couldn't do that. You can't. See, that's the language of unbelief. If you've got Christ in your heart and in your life, and he's sitting on the throne of your life, and you're yielded to him, and you're depending on him, then the scripture language is, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring his strength into me. So thought of that verse. See? So, there's no can't. God never required or asked anybody to do anything but what he gives you all the power, all the grace, that you need to do it. See, God would never require something of me or you that he doesn't supply the means for us to do it. It's good to remember that. And we can do a lot more than what we think we can do because we look at ourselves and we see ourselves in all of our weaknesses and all of our failures instead of looking at Christ and what he is and what we are in him and how we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and we can do all things through the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and going out for that Spirit and doing it. So you can do these things. The Lord would never command his people to do what they could not do. He supplies, under this dispensation of grace, he supplies the grace, the divine ability to do whatever he would ask us to do. Now, it's true, God has some things he has called special people to do. He's given special gifts to some people to do some particular thing. But when it comes to witnessing and telling other people about Christ, then he's given that to all believers. That's something that's to all believers. That's not a command to some special person in the scripture. The same 12 disciples, or 11 at least, that sat down and remembered the Lord and said, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Those 11 represented the body of Christ. So we take the command that was given directly to the 11, and we say, well, that means us too, so we obey that command, and we do that in remembrance of him. Now, the same 11 disciples in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, and a mountain out in on the mountains of Galilee, the same 11 disciples were given a command to go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we should take that command to us, every one of us. And we don't take the one command individually, we can't take the other one individually either. Because the 11 there represents the whole body of Christ for this age called the dispensation of grace of the church age. Now the first command, the first reason why we should go is a very simple one. It's in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And it's one I've already mentioned. The first command to go, the first reason why we should go is that it's the command of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he come together, and mind you, it amazes me that the Lord could use those people and command those people to do what he told them to do. So Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's the command he given to the 12. You say, oh, they were to the 11. They were a special people. They had special gifts. They had special powers. They were able to do that, but we're not. Well, read the verse before that and see what they were like. In verse number 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he scolded them, he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen from the dead. They were 11 people that were full of unbelief. They were 11 people that had hardness of heart. They were 11 people that just didn't even believe that for sure that he was risen from the dead. And yet these are the 11 that God gave the command to go into the world and preach the gospel. They were Christians. The way to be somebody in the sight of the Lord is to be a nobody in your own eyes. That's what they were. They were just a bunch of failures. They all forsook him and fled at the cross, apart from possibly John. One of them betrayed him and the other denied him, but they all forsook him and fled. For 3 days they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. They were full of unbelief, and even on the third day when the Lord arose, they were still full of unbelief. They still weren't sure, the people that saw him, whether he was really risen or not. You think you're a failure? If we put ourselves in the place of these 11 people, we'd find they were failures too. Remember, Peter gave up about this time. He took 7 disciples. 7 of them went back to their fishing boats in John chapter 21. They gave up. 2 of them were walking down the Emmaus Road, and they were discouraged, and they were sad, and they were communicating about these things, and they were just completely defeated, and down they were going, down the Emmaus Road, back to their fishing boats again, and away from the things of the Lord. They were just ordinary people, nobody super, nobody special. And they had the same hang-ups and the same weaknesses and the same failures that we all had. But in obedience to that command, God used those people. He used them mightily. In fact, he used those people to turn the world upside down in those days. And it revolutionized the Roman Empire. And they sought to stamp out this new religion, as it were, called Christianity, but the more they persecuted it, the more it grew, and more it developed. So the Master gives the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we ought to go because it's the command of the Master to go. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, that conniving, wicked king, thought he would save some of the best lambs, although that was his excuse, and he would make some sacrifices out of them to the Lord. I doubt if that's why he saved them, but that was the excuse he gave to Samuel. And Samuel had to teach Saul a lesson that to obey is better than sacrifice. And he did that. To obey is better than sacrifice. God is more pleased with obedience than he is with sacrifice. We could give our bodies to be burned. We could give everything we got. We could sacrifice everything we got. But it's obedience that pleases God more than anything else. What was the sin of Adam? It was the greatest of all sins. Romans 5:19 tells what it was. It was 5:18 tells what it was. It was disobedience. He just did not obey a command that God gave him. We commit Adam's sin day after day, day after day. Every one of us commits Adam's sin over and over and over again. And the sin of disobedience plunged the human world into sin, and God lost his glory that he had in man to be in his creation. Then the sin of obedience, obedience of the believer is bringing back glory to God. You know, God is pleased with obedience. God is glorified when we obey him. You know, we just go out and talk to somebody about the Lord, and they don't even listen to us. They're completely turned away. They tell us off and slam the door in our face. We still please the Lord. We still please the Lord because we've obeyed the Lord. See? Because to obey is better than sacrifice. God is pleased with every act of obedience that we do. And the little things that we do. One of the prophets said about despising the day of little things. And God never despises little things. The birds of the air, one sparrow that was worth practically nothing in the Lord's day, one sparrow that fell to the ground, the Lord saw it. One hair that falls from a believer's head, the Lord sees it. He knows about it. He does not despise little things. Little acts of obedience to the Lord is what really pleases him. Acts of disobedience displease him. And there's not a clearer command in the Bible to a Christian than to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel that you teach it. Now, they were to carry that out collectively. It's personal. Everybody's involved. But it was a collective thing. They were all to work at it. Ephesians 4 puts it this way. It's the effectual working of every part that makes an increase in the body of Christ. The effectual working of every part. And this is the Lord's way of spreading the gospel, of sounding out the invitation to lost sinners to come, is that the Christian is to go out with that invitation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a lovely verse to give you the assurance that eternal life is yours, that salvation is yours. When you know deep down in your heart you're trusting Christ as your Savior, then you can say, well, God says if I do that, I have everlasting life, I'm sure of it, and the he in that verse is every believer. He that believeth. It's everyone. It's for every believer, that verse. You might take the word he out and put, whosoever believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, because that's what it really says. Now the same Gospel of John in chapter 7 and verse 39, it says this, he that believeth on me, the same language, whosoever believeth on me, out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He just stood in that great feast day and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He had just given the great invitation to sinful mankind a few verses before that, John chapter 7 and verse 37. And that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost parts, the recesses of his soul, shall flow rivers of living water. That's the key of the Holy Spirit. Now the same whosoever that believeth that has eternal life is the same whosoever that has that rivers of living water flowing out of him and telling out the same message that the Lord gave in John, in verse 37, come and drink of the water of life freely. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, they went everywhere preaching the word. You know something amazing about that? It wasn't the ones that he gave directly the command to, because indeed prior to that, the apostles stayed at Jerusalem for some reason. They went later. But at that particular time, it was the apostles, they stayed at Jerusalem. And it was every believer, the believers that were scattered abroad because of the persecution of Stephen, and they went everywhere preaching the word. We ought to be going, we ought to be telling people about the Lord, because it's the Master's command, and to obey is better than sacrifice. How shall they hear without a preacher, somebody telling them? How shall they call on the name of the Lord if they don't believe? And how can they believe without hearing? And how can they hear without a preacher? So God has ordained that beautiful are the feet of men that carry the gospel of peace. See, the gospel is something to be carried. There's a goal in the gospel because of the command of our Master. That's the first reason why we ought to go with the gospel. Secondly, we ought to go with the gospel because of the example of our Master. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus went about here, there, and everywhere. He had a particular plan, and he went about everywhere spreading and preaching the gospel. We read of that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and he preached the gospel and the kingdom of God. We have examples of that. We have it especially in John chapter 4, a lovely portion of scripture. But we have a greater example of the Lord's example of going with the gospel in John 20 and verse number 21. And that's a part of the Great Commission. That's the commission as it's given in John. John 20 and 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As my Father has sent me, you follow my example, even so I'm sending you. My Father sent me into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. My Father sent me into the world to provide salvation, and we can't provide it, but we can preach it. The Lord did not say, go into the world and provide salvation for every creature. That we couldn't do. The Master's example is limited in that respect to preaching it. The Father sent him into the world to provide the message of the gospel. Now he says, even so I send you into the world. So that's the greater example of our Master. He is the apostle. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle, that's one sent from God. It's just a Greek word equivalent to the Latin word missionary. He's the great apostle that was sent from God to man, and he's the great high priest that went from man back to God. So because of the example of our Master, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says he must needs go through Samaria. Now the Jews normally went around Samaria. But there was a particular reason why the Lord Jesus went through Samaria. There was not only a wicked woman there he wanted, that he knew he would encounter, but there were other Samaritans too that he wanted to talk to. So he went that day, and you know the account in John chapter 4 of how he went to Samaria and sat down by Jacob's well. As the disciples went into the city to buy bread, and he talked with that woman, and he witnessed to that woman, and he took her from the water of Jacob. She could drink of another water and never thirst again. And how that water would be in her, just springing up and bubbling over and flowing out to other people unto everlasting life. She drank of that water, and she went out into the streets of Samaria, bubbling over, telling others about the Savior. Brother Clyde was in the other night, and he was sharing something with me on this portion, and that was very good. He said that he had noticed here that the same place that the woman went into the city of Samaria and told him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them believed, and many of them came in response to her, come and see a man, which told me all that ever did. And they came and they believed and said, we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Savior of the world. He said the disciples had been in there all day. And they evidently didn't open their mouth. That's all. That this old wicked woman, there were the disciples with the Lord. They'd gone into that city. They went there to buy bread, but they had never witnessed, evidently. And when they come back, they found him talking with this woman, and then she goes into the city, and she witnesses, many people believe, and the Lord gave them a little lesson. In verse number 35, he said, say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already, the harvest. Now he's talking about the city of Sychar, the Samaritans. That was the field. Evidently, the literal harvest of the crops were 4 months away. But he said, don't think in sense of the spiritual harvest as being 4 months away. They had gone into the city, and they evidently hadn't opened their mouths. And this old wicked sinful woman that likely was notorious in that city, everybody likely knew her. But once she went in telling them about the living waters, And the water was bubbling up and springing over in her own soul. And she went through, many of them believed, and others come, and they heard Christ themselves, and they continued to believe. But the disciples had failed to do that. So the Lord had to tell them they were not lifting up their eyes, and they were not looking on the field. They were not regarding the condition and the field that lay before them. The Master, the example of the Master. This is a masterpiece, John chapter 4, when it comes to dealing with somebody about their soul. It's a real masterpiece. In fact, most of the Gospel of John, the Lord has deals that way. It was personal in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Though Nicodemus came to the Lord, that the way he handled Nicodemus was the same. His telling him he had to be born again. The woman here, the man in chapter 5, sitting at the pool, and the people at the feast in the following chapters, and the blind man in chapter 9, and on and on and on you go. The Lord Jesus, he found people. He come to seek and to save the little Zacchaeuses that were up in a tree. Because he was going out with the message of salvation. He come to seek. And in order to seek something, you've got to look for it. It's not going to come to you. You have to look for it. You have to hunt it up to find it. So he's the good shepherd of Luke 15. And he wants every one of us to follow his example. That goes out and seeks the lost sheep until he finds it. When he finds it, true to Psalm 126 and verse 6, he puts that sheep on his shoulder, and he comes back on his shoulders, and he comes back rejoicing. So we ought to go because of the command of the Master. We ought to go because of the example of the Master. Thirdly, we ought to go because that's God's purpose for the church. the local church, the body of Christ. In John chapter 9, I think it is, in verse 5, we read this. The Lord Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What did he mean, as long as I am in the world? Isn't he still the light of the world? He sure is. But he said, as long as I am in the world, then I am the light of the world. But once he left the world, that light only shines through the Christians. There are only two ways the light of God shines in the world today. It shines through the Word of God. And it shines through the Christian. That's why he can say in Matthew 5 and verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Ye are the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But the Lord Jesus is no longer in the world. And we're like the moon, really, that really only shines at night. And we live in a dark world that's full of sin and darkness. And the Lord Jesus, like the sun, who is not out at night, but the moon, as it faces the sun, reflects the light of the sun down on the earth. And the only light the moon has, it gets it from the sun. The only light we have, we get it from the Son of God. And we are the light of the world. Now that doesn't mean as a body of people coming together. It's just as people going out. It's out in the world where we're to let our light shine. We don't put it behind four walls and let it shine there. That's the way it was in the tabernacle. You remember the golden candlesticks in the tabernacle, they were on the inside. They couldn't be seen only by the priests that went in there. But the seven golden candlesticks in the book of Revelation were spotted over Asia Minor in seven different cities. They were not on the inside, they were outside. They were the light of the world. Those seven golden candlesticks represented the church as the light of the world in a wicked world in which we live. And it was not behind four walls that they were to let the light shine. We don't project to the world the church. The world does not need the church. It needs the gospel. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Not how we come together. Not the order of an assembly. That's important in our coming together. But to go out. That's not what we're to project. The world needs the gospel. And we're to be the light, the reflectors of the light of the Lord Jesus in the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a lovely verse there that blends right along with that. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's in creation. He has commanded, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. All he's saying here, that we are reflectors of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a treasure that we have in this earthen vessel. And we are to be in the same world, in verse 5, for the same God of this world that blinded the minds of people, we're to shine in the same world in which he reigns as reflectors of that light. As it is in Christ, of the knowledge of the glory of God. What a privilege that is. A high and a holy privilege. The purpose of the church in relationship to the world is to get the gospel out. Without any screens, without anything in between, Just the clear, plain, simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be projecting. That's what we should be telling out to the world all around us. So we ought to go because it's the command of the Master. We ought to go because it's the example of the Master. We ought to be told because it's the purpose of the Master for his body of people in a given place. We're the golden candlestick in places where we gather together. Now, fourthly, we ought to go because it's a God-given responsibility for us to go. We have a responsibility to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that the word of reconciliation has been committed unto us. Chapter 5 and verse 18 says, in this new creation that we are in verse 17, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel. To wit, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now with this committal to believers comes a responsibility that every committal like that, everything that's entrusted to us, there's a responsibility. There will be an accountability of that responsibility in a later day. We don't have time, but if we could look in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, we would find there that God made Ezekiel a watchman on the walls, on the wall, as it were. And he made him a watchman in chapter 3, and he set him as a watchman in chapter 33. And it's very interesting how he made him a watchman. In chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel, in verse number 11, he says, go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord. Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, whether they will. Whether they will or whether they won't. And I like that because the responsibility of this prophet wasn't to get results. It was to obey God. Whether they obey, whether they listen to you or whether they don't, you go just the same. In fact, Isaiah was definitely told in Isaiah 6 that they wouldn't listen. And he said, how long should I preach to a people that wouldn't listen? He says, you preach until there's not a person left in the city. And he was a faithful preacher when he knew, and when God had already told him they wouldn't listen to him. Now, Ezekiel, in chapter 3, and verse 17, after God got through with him, without looking in the details, he said, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. I have made thee a watchman. In chapter 33, he didn't make him a watchman in chapter 33, but in chapter 33, in verse number 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Verse 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. That's a solemn verse. The picture here is a watchman on a city wall. And he's there to watch for the enemy coming. And when the enemy comes, he's to warn the people on the inside to get ready. The enemy's coming. But the Lord uses it here. Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem at the time. He's down by the river Kibar. He's among the captives. He sat down there among them 7 days, and the Lord molded and made him a watchman during those 7 days. Now he sets him as a watchman to the house of Israel. And he's saying, I want you to warn the wicked. I've said to the wicked that they'll surely die. I want you to warn the wicked for me. And if you don't warn them for me, then they're going to die in their sins, and I'm going to require their blood at your hand. That's all. We have a God-given responsibility to witness and to carry out the gospel, every one of us, to tell others about the Savior. There are three things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul brings in view in connection with the ministry of reconciliation that's committed to every one of us. In verse number 10, there's the judgment seat of Christ. Paul well knew that he had to give an account of what the Lord had asked him to do at the judgment seat of Christ. It was like the parable of the talents. The Lord gave some so many talents and others some talents and so on. But then the Master comes, the Lord comes and requires, what have you done with what I've entrusted to you? What have you done with it? So the judgment seat of Christ, Paul knows that he's going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's one reason why he discharged his responsibility in a connection with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, another thing that motivated him in verse number 11 was the terror of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. See, Paul realized that the people that God sent him out to preach the gospel to, were under the wrath of God. And if they died under that wrath, surely they would stand before the great white throne judgment. And they would stand there speechless, as it were. And they would be tried and judged for every sin they'd committed. And they would fall under the awful judgment of Almighty God. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32:1, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul realized that. See, that ought to motivate us and move us when we think that our loved ones might be standing at the judgment bar of God and hear those faithful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angels." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade them. That motivated him, that moved him. And then down in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." So here again, if the love of Christ just captivated him, it held him, it pressed him, it moved him, it motivated him. Because he was so full of the love of Christ. Not love to Christ. That's true, he loved the Lord. But it's not love to Christ. It was the love of Christ to him, as Galatians 2 and verse 20 says. It was the Son of God who loved me. And because he was so captivated by the love of God to him, he automatically, spontaneously, there was a love went out from him. The poor lost him. And that's a God-given responsibility for us to love unsaved people and know the terror of the Lord of to which they will fall and know that we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And give an account to God for that. So we ought to go because it's the Master's command. We ought to go because it's the Master, because of his example. We ought to go because it's the Master's purpose for a body of people in a place to be a light in the world. And we ought to go because of our God-given responsibility to carry the ministry of reconciliation to the world all around us. Lastly, we ought to go because of the value of the soul, the value of the person. Now the verse in Mark 8 and verse 36 where it says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's a good verse to apply to the value of the soul. Though it might in this context have to do with a Christian's life, nevertheless, it most certainly has a good application to the unsaved. Because there's nothing more valuable to a person than his soul. When the body's long gone and gone back to dust, the soul is still there. It's that part of man that does not die with the body, that part of man that is not material, that part of man that always exists somewhere. And the value of that soul to a person, well, you just couldn't put the world alongside of it as far as it's value. Now, we have no value to God in ourselves. Just reading a book recently of a Christian psychologist that writes a book called You Are Somebody Special. And he goes on with his psychology to reason that because God so loved the world must have been and God loved me, that I must have been a wonderful Christian for God to love me. His concept of love really isn't the Bible concept of love. God loves sinners for one reason, because God is love. There's no value in the sinner. In fact, Romans 3:12 says, we are all together become unprofitable. And in the book of Psalms it says, we become filthy, rotten. That's the word. And a person has no value or no worth to God in themselves. Now, you might have some worth at your work, and you most certainly should have some measure of self-confidence and some measure of self-value as far as your ability to do this or that or something else. Otherwise, you couldn't cut the cake, ladies, and you couldn't drive a nail in or anything else. If you have no sense of worth or value in yourself in relationship to the world. But when it comes to God, the only value we are to God is what God can make out of us. The God that could take nothing, absolutely nothing, and create the world and the universe all around the world, can take a sinner who has no value in himself, just spoil fruit, rotten fruit as it were, filthy and unclean in itself, and God can see the value of what he can make that person. God can make that person a new creature in Christ. God can transform that old sinner, unclean and unfit, and just literally hateful in all of his ways to God in heaven above, who is holy and righteous, yet God can see the potential in that sinner, so he's provided the redemption to bring that sinner back to God and transform him by the power of the gospel. Now we ought to see the value of the soul to God. The amazing thing about the gospel is that God can pick up an old drunk out of the gutter, filthy, unclean, every way, physically, morally, and he's just a wretch and a wreck. And God can see in that person a new creature in Christ. He can see that person, the other end of that person, as being ultimately conformed to the very image of his son. That is therein is the value of a sinner to God. He's so pleased with his son that he wants to take every lost sinner and make them just like him. That's the value of a soul to God. And we ought to see that value. That every living soul that we contact could just be another soul that's transformed eventually into the image of Christ and bring great glory to the God that created man, the God that created all things. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtlessly come again rejoicing, bringing his seed with him. They said, we do not well. Here we are in this tent eating and drinking. We're taking gold and silver and raiment, and those three things speak of that which is divine. Silver is that which speaks of redemption. Gold, that which is divine. And raiment speaks of that righteousness that we have in Christ. We're feasting our souls on this. And outside of these tents, there's a whole world of people, all a whole city of people all around us. They're still perishing in their sins. Says, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, if we tarry till the judgment seat of Christ, from this gift will be fallen, because we're accountable to God at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, they said, let us go until the king's household. So may the Lord help us to be exercised. We can do it. Don't think in yourself, I can't do this. You can do this. If you've got Christ within, all you have to do is through the trusting in the Spirit of God, just let it out and tell other people about Him. The best you know how is all God will bless. And we start telling other people about the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. May the Lord help us to do that for the glory of our God. Shall we come? Father, we thank Thee for the message of salvation that was brought to our ears, and that so that we might understand and believe the simple message of this age. We think of many people that do not yet understand the way of salvation. Maybe they have never been told, even all around them. So how we pray that we might go into this world that is blinded by the God of this world, and be a light unto them, and tell them of the wonderful love of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we also might warn them of the terror of the Lord that will fall upon them unless they're saved. So we ask Thee to give us that help, stir us up, Lord, to enable us to know that we can do that through Christ who saves us. So we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.